First and Second Timothy and Titus are what's known as the pastoral epistles. They're letters Paul writes to two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. Titus is pastoring on the island of Crete. So he writes to them and he's telling them, this is how you have church. That's why they're called the pastoral epistles. And in our two sections this morning, they're talking about the qualifications for overseer or elders. And we're going to read them and study them. And then we're going to talk about and apply them to our candidates this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Titus chapter 1, Paul gives Titus basically the same kind of instructions. Verse 5, he begins, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Incredible qualifications. As you follow along, presumably in your notes this morning, you'll notice after each section, now I've grouped all of these qualifications under six larger headings. But under each one, you'll see there's an opportunity for you to grade yourself. How are you doing? Where am I on the scale in terms of essentially godliness and holiness? Did we just come through a season of elections? How delightful, right? Can hardly wait for 2026. And the campaigns, during those campaigns for public office, whether it be local, state, or national, we are, as voters, barraged by claims of candidates who attempt to convince us that they are the most qualified. True? And campaign rhetoric can sometimes be very brutal. And unfortunately, the winner isn't always the most qualified person. The advantage often goes to those with the best media image, popularity contest. I submit to you that the scene should be very different in a fellowship of believers who are indeed selecting leaders for their church. That's what we're doing this morning. No politicking, no boasting, no power games, no popularity contests. These things have no place in the church. The things that really count, personal character and spiritual maturity. Those are the two key issues we're going to focus on as we select and hopefully ratify these new potential council members. In 1 Timothy and Titus, As we read them, we found that there were some spiritual character qualities. And again, to highlight them, I've grouped them into six separate categories. So I'm kind of melding them together. The first one is a good reputation. I think we all know the old saying, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. That's certainly true when applied to the reputation of people, more particularly when applied to the reputation of church leaders. A man may have many, many great talents, extensive knowledge of the word, but if his life has a weak link in it, his reputation may indeed suffer and his ministry be diminished. This is why this first group of qualifications is so vital for leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he must be above reproach or blameless. This is kind of an all-inclusive quality relating to all areas of life. This person must be found blameless in the sight of the people that they're ministering to. Does that mean that person's perfect? No, no one's perfect. But the question is, boils down to this. Are there any verifiable, unresolved charges of wrongdoing that can be brought against this person? We're going to be talking about that later on. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. That means with non-Christians. Why is this important, do you think? Is the testimony of a leader also going to affect the testimony of the church and the cause of Christ also? Absolutely. Paul says that if he doesn't have a good reputation with outsiders, he will not only be disregarded, but he could also fall into the devil's trap. Is Satan working to discredit the church? Yes. Is he working to discredit Christian leaders? Yes. Yeah. If he can discredit Christian leaders, he discredits the reputation of the church. I think we've all seen that at various periods. In verse 2, he must be respectable. That comes from the Greek word for orderly or well-arranged. A man who lives an orderly, well-arranged life is conducting himself in an honorable manner. In other words, his life, how he lives it, commands the respect of people who are observing and look at him. This kind of person doesn't basically run from crisis to crisis because of his own disorganization. The second major category, self-control. I think you'll agree with me that an addict is a person who's lost control of his life. Matters not what the controlling factor is. It could be food, it could be sex, it could be alcohol, drugs, TV, power, money, work, possibly even an all-consuming hobby. I mean, there's any number of things that a person could be consumed with. In each case, that person is controlled instead of being in control. Do we understand the difference? Yes. A church leader should always exhibit self-control. What does it mean to be self-controlled? Well, Paul tells us, a disciplined life. Growing in Christlikeness, in control of his passions and appetites. And this is not a function of self-effort. It's a function of walking after the Spirit and being Spirit-empowered. God puts his Spirit in us as believers. He empowers us, and it's incumbent upon us as Christians to walk after the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. In fact, self-control is part of what's called the fruit of the Spirit. How many know that? Few of you. All right. Good. It's always good to check. A self-controlled person chooses to live for self or God? Let's have a vote. Self-controlled person chooses to live for self or for God? God? We vote for God? All right. Good. You guys are doing good. If you're living for God, your life's in order. If you're living for God, your life's in order. If you are living that orderly life, you know that you are already then living for God. Amen. Not in bondage to any kind of sinful impulses. The Apostle Paul writes in another place in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I will not be mastered by anything. Wow. I will not be mastered by anything. Let me give you some characteristics of a good indicator of a person's degree of self-control. Verse 3, not given to much wine. That simply refers to the habit of overdrinking. The Greek word means not to be attached to or addicted to. This kind of person who overindulges would not be a worthy example. Again in verse 3, not quarrelsome. A spiritual leader should not be a person commonly given to arguments, disputes, controversies, rivalries. A mature person should be able to compromise on non-essential matters. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not stubbornly maintaining his viewpoint in the face of reasonable objections. A third major category is godly values. Would you be devastated if somebody stole your identity? Stole your bank account? That happens all the time, doesn't it? I talked with a woman who had a couple $100,000 in a checking account. Somebody hacked her account, took all the money. Can you believe that? If that was you, would that blow your mind? Would you be bummed? No, you wouldn't, because you're a Christian, you trust God. Where do you spend the majority of your time? On your occupation? Your job? These things, hobbies? Do these things consume all your thoughts and energy? How much time do you take to pray and spend time in God's Word? What does your checkbook and your credit card statement say about your values? Church leaders are to show what God values by what they value. There's always a priority. Verse 3 again. Church leader should not be a lover of money. Priorities must not be centered on the accumulation of worldly wealth. Must be a good illustration of one who, though he may be wealthy, places his greatest priority on laying up treasures where? In heaven. No one should be able to accuse a leader in the church of using his position for personal financial gain. And in all the financial dealings he's involved in, whether personal or business, he cannot be one who uses unethical or questionable tactics simply to make money. The fourth major category is a loving heart. Where would I go in the Bible to find out what love is all about? Anybody remember? 1 Corinthians 13. That's right. It's there that Paul extols the supremacy of love that should have as that we should have as a characteristic of our life. Should all Christians be doing this? Yeah. Paul includes several requirements that are indicative of a spiritual leader's love for others. It's not enough for a leader to know the Bible. Not enough to be an effective teacher, not enough to give generously or even profess great faith. Because Paul says, without love, it all adds up to what?
Nothing.
Nada. Zilch. Nine. None. How is the spiritual leader to express love? Verse 3 again. Must be gentle. A broad term that includes grace, kindness, patience, consideration, generosity, being pleasant, cheerful. If a man is short-tempered, inconsiderate, rude, or cruel, would he be qualified for leadership? No, no. Verse 3 again, not violent. Literally, the word means not a striker. Leaders cannot and should not resort to displays of temper or intimidation in order to control a situation or to control other people. Nor does a leader walk around with a chip on his shoulder looking for someone to knock it off. He doesn't seek to settle differences of opinion with violent words or violent actions. Sometimes we do have vigorous conversations in the council chamber. However, we don't want fistfights. Verse 2, must be hospitable. The term hospitable means simply loving strangers. In New Testament times, this quality referred to the actions of believers of befriending and giving lodging to fellow believers who were traveling or they were fleeing persecution because of their faith. In a broader sense, to be hospitable for us refers to simply being friendly and willing to help others who need our help. Fifth great category is a healthy home. Would you hire an auto mechanic who drives a sputtering, smoking pile of rusting junk? Probably not. Would you ask a dentist with decayed teeth to instruct you on how to keep your teeth in good condition? Probably not. Would you want a person who has been in 5 auto accidents in the last year to give your teenager some driving tips? No. We expect the person with whom we entrust our possessions, our lives, to have some proven expertise. We want them to know what they're talking about. So, by extension, church leaders must practice what they preach and be good examples to those that they lead and to those that they serve. A person's home life is the most revealing aspect of his character and leadership ability. Verse 2, he must be the husband of but one wife. Now, in the early centuries of the church, when Gentiles started to get saved, many of them had multiple wives. You can imagine how distracting that might be. Many of us guys can barely deal with one wife. Husband of one wife, what does that mean? It means a one-woman kind of man. It speaks of stability and order. He's not a womanizer. He's not flirtatious. In verse 4, he manages his own family well. Not other people's families, his own family well. In verse 5, Paul makes the observation that if he can't manage his own family well, how in the heck can he manage the church? And his children should be properly trained. He must have a good relationship with his wife. Doesn't mean that he's perfect, but he does a good, credible job of managing his own household. Verse 4, his children must be obedient and respectful. They're to show evidence that their father is a respected leader at home and that he knows how to instruct and discipline them. Now, certainly no father has perfect children, so we shouldn't expect perfection from children of our leaders. But Paul says to Titus, they should behave in such a way that no one can accuse them of being wild, insubordinate, or disobedient. Lastly, number 6, a mature faith. If you wanted to learn how to fly an airplane, what kind of teacher would you choose? A 9-year-old who builds model airplanes or a licensed, tested flight instructor with thousands of hours of flying time? It's obvious, huh? So given that, we want our spiritual leaders to have proven and steady faith, a faith that is experienced and a faith that is mature. In verse 6, can't be a recent convert because the new believer has not yet earned that kind of credibility and certainly not a good reputation as a Christian yet. And if quickly elevated to a position of spiritual leadership, he might be in danger of becoming proud and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us, pride goes before what? Destruction. Proverbs 29:23 tells us a man's pride brings him low. So that's a quick study and overview of qualifications for spiritual leadership. I want to once again call your attention to your flyer with the testimonies of the men who are presented to you. Kerry Gromas, Tom Harris, they're all here this morning. And Lonnie Galantine, they're all men of faith. They've been observed. I know them. They are known in the congregation by a number of people. They've been recommended. They've been nominated by our nominating committee, which is our present church council, for ratification. The ratification issue is basically this. Though they're known, we don't know them exhaustively. You know, it's easy to hide stuff, isn't there? And there are some people who know you better than other people. So these men, we believe, are credible. They are good examples of the things that we just read about, trustworthy. And so they're presented to the congregation for a ratification ballot. That means if you know them intimately enough and you know something that would indeed disqualify them, then on your ballot, you should mark next to their name, no. If you don't know them, and you don't know anything about them, aside what you just read, how should you mark your ballot? Yes. Make sense? Yes. Any questions before we call for the vote? We're trusting that the Holy Spirit will guide us through this process. God has been faithful for over 50 years of giving us godly men to guide our church. Lord, we just thank you for this process. We thank you for providing for men who will lead our church, men of godly heart, mind, soul. I pray for the congregation right now, God, that you'd just help us, lead us in how we should go. We submit this ballot to you. We trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.